Well, good morning. My name is Paul, and I serve as pastor of administration here at Trinity. We are beginning a 10-week series today that has been more than a year in the making. And although it's relevant for everyone, it's especially important for our Trinity family. So if you're newer to Trinity, maybe you're even a guest today, you're welcome to listen in on some family conversations that we're going to have over the next 10 weeks. And if you do consider Trinity to be your church home, be prayerfully considering what God is saying to us in His Word during these weeks. Well, this series comes out of more than a year of prayer and discernment by the core leadership at Trinity. Over that time, we've sought to hear from the Lord how to deal with any unresolved things in our past, our present, as we seek to move into a future of growing fruitfulness and devotion to Christ. This is a big step for us at Trinity. Be excited for what God is doing in us, because He's at work. So in this series, you're going to have opportunities during the week to go deeper with these biblical principles. So a couple things to keep in mind this morning. First of all, taking notes each week will help you engage with and live out what the Lord is teaching us. There will be a test. It's called life. Hey, second, as you leave this morning, be sure to pick up this week's devotional. It's a companion to today's message, and it's a way that you can go deeper in your groups, in your ministry teams, and especially in our personal time with the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me share a couple illustrations about our main point today. My obedience matters. Deepwater Horizon is a 2016 American disaster film based on the Deepwater Horizon drilling rig explosion and oil spill. According to the movie postscript about the actual catastrophe, quote, the blowout lasted for 87 days, spilling an estimated 210 million gallons of oil into the Gulf of Mexico. It was the worst oil disaster in U.S. history, end quote. The film portrays several employees' mistakes as contributing to the disaster, yet the responsibility and costs borne by the corporations involved was staggering. Almost 8 years after the explosion, an estimate of the ultimate cost of the oil spill was published to be $145 billion. Individual actions matter, and they can have a huge impact on a whole organization. Well, what about our own experience? For example, let's say we discover that we've been overcharged on a purchase. And when we go back to the store, we don't go looking for the exact employee who rang up the sale, though it was their personal mistake. No, we go to the service desk and expect the store to make it right. And if the store doesn't make it right, we don't talk so much about how the individual employee overcharged us. We are likely to talk much more about how the company failed to correct the wrongdoing. Okay, and then we file a complaint with the Better Business Bureau, right? No, I'm kidding. Maybe we don't go that far. But again, in this example, individual actions matter. They can have an impact, for good or bad, on the whole organization. So today we're going to look at how issues can affect a whole church, though they may originate with a subset of the church. Before we look at Scripture together, let me share with you a bit of our journey with God so far. Our journey had an unexpected beginning. It was early September 2017, and as a staff team, we were just processing and celebrating all that God had done on our celebration Sunday just a few days earlier. We had a combined worship, celebrated baptisms, the church picnic. It was just a beautiful day, and we were talking about how we could continue to nurture that sense of unity and fellowship. One idea led to a conversation, though, that revealed some underlying concerns. In fact, it became clear as we talked about it that there were some long-standing, ongoing things that were actually working against unity and fellowship. Well, we took some time to pray over those concerns, had a second meeting a week or two later, and that meeting kind of further confirmed those thoughts. So we then shared our observations with the elders and invited their prayer and their counsel. After further prayer, we were beginning to discern that there were spiritual roadblocks and unresolved issues for our church, things that were holding us back from maximum fruitfulness. Fruitful lives and fruitful ministries are hindered if there is, quote, sin in the camp, which we will see today in our scripture. And some of our issues seem to involve just sad things, critical spirit, divisiveness, a lack of love and support. Well, throughout that fall and last winter, the elders and pastors prayed more, learned more, asked God for discernment and direction, sought wise counsel. And in the spring of last year, God confirmed a process to move forward. A facilitator to help in partnership with that process, and a path of personal renewal to prepare us. Bill Jones, who's a veteran World Partners missionary, has been that partner with us. And in God's providence, he's located right here in Mishawaka and has taught at Bethel College for some 20 years. The core leaders who were involved together at this point included the entire board, all the pastors and elders, and staff leaders of ministry teams. Our next step together was personal spiritual renewal. We needed to seek the Lord for our own spiritual vitality before trying to discern what God was saying to all of us as a church. We learned more about what the scriptures say about walking in spiritual freedom. And each of us individually spent several hours with an in-depth spiritual inventory called Steps to Freedom in Christ. Bill Jones has led more than 1,300 people through the Steps to Freedom in Christ, and he provided helpful biblical teaching to prepare us for our individual retreats. A key moment for our group was a powerful retreat last May. In fact, you may recall this time as the entire congregation was invited to pray for us during that weekend of seeking the Lord. And during that time, God affirmed wonderful strengths in his people here at Trinity. He also put his finger on things that needed attention, things that became a prayer action plan. This prayer action plan was refined over last summer, prayed over for 40 days this fall, and then next steps were confirmed in December, which included this sermon series and the devotionals. At the close of that December 5th gathering, 18 of us, plus Bill Jones and his wife Debbie, walked and prayed throughout these facilities, rededicating them to the Lord and to his purposes. I mentioned Trinity's strengths and a prayer action plan. That's really at the core of this series. These describe specific ways that God is growing us, areas for repentance and areas for obedience to live it out. Before we get into our scripture this morning, let me share a few principles that have been guiding our leadership team in this process. The first principle is this: servant leaders take responsibility even if they're not personally responsible. We own it on behalf of our fellowship. Remember the example of being overcharged at the store? A good company will make it right, especially if their employee was in the wrong. Let me share just one example from Scripture, the example of Nehemiah, who was a leader from the exiles who were deported from Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Jerusalem, from Judah, excuse me. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Did you notice Nehemiah's grief over the situation? His fasting, his praying, his confessing the nation's sin to God, saying, we have sinned against you. And then he personalized it for himself. He owned it before God as a shepherd of God's people. Here's a second principle. We receive God's discipline with thanksgiving. He loves us, and he desires our trust, obedience, and fruitfulness. Listen to Jesus' words to the church, a specific church in a place called Laodicea. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. You know, after Jesus pointed out their true need, did you hear his very next words? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus truly loves us. You just have to know that. Well, the third principle, or a third principle, is the focus of our study today. Individual sin has consequences beyond the individual. Individual sin has consequences beyond the individual. Let me share an overview of what leads into our passage today to give you kind of a context for this moment in Israel's history. So under Moses, the people left captivity in Egypt, but because of their disobedience and unbelief in God's promise to enter and conquer the promised land, an entire generation dies in the wilderness over a period of 40 years. Moses dies, and now Joshua leads the next generation into the promised land, beginning with a miraculous display of God's power as in stopping the flow of the Jordan River during a season in which the Bible describes it as saying the Jordan was overflowing all its banks. Well, the people passed over on dry ground and set up an altar of 12 stones, one for each tribe. In a worshipful response to God, at their first campsite in the Promised Land, the Israelites reinstitute the covenant sign of circumcision and the celebration of the Passover. These reminded God's people of their privileged covenant relationship with him, signified by circumcision, and their redemption out of bondage by him, signified by the Passover. Well, as you can imagine, after hearing about this amazing, miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, the inhabitants of the land were shaking in their boots with fear of these Israelites. And this is where we pick up in Scripture today with the great victory of their first battle at the city of Jericho, the fortified city of Jericho. We're going to take a quick overview of Joshua chapters 6 through 8. And here's how it begins in Joshua 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none went in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor." Notice that God's people must conquer the land, but in fact, the land is God's gift to them. Well, over the next 7 days, God gives a great victory, a huge victory at Jericho, a victory that is won by following God's instructions. God had given them a plan that truthfully had little to do with a military strategy and everything to do with trusting and obeying Him. God's plan was simple, easy to do, not as easy to trust. Walk around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, circle it 7 times. The priests blow the trumpets. Everyone shouts, watch as God collapses the wall, and then everyone enter the city from all sides and conquer it. It wasn't just the men of war who were to walk around the city. In fact, the Bible describes that in the middle of the warriors was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, with the priests blowing trumpets. With the Ark encircling the city, the visible symbol of God's presence with them, there was this sense of the city of Jericho itself being consecrated to the Lord. And just like a few days earlier when they had eaten the first fruits of the promised land, literally, and the manna that had fed them for 40 years stopped, the city of Jericho was going to be the first fruits of their conquest. And as the first fruits, it would be devoted to the Lord for destruction, a burnt offering to acknowledge the gift of God's provision in this new land. So God, through Joshua, gives them specific instructions about the spoils of war in this battle. Picking it up in chapter 6, verse 16. "And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.'" So notice the clear message to the people. This city is devoted to the Lord for destruction. Don't take any of the devoted things. They are holy to the Lord. They belong to Him. And the consequence of doing otherwise is to make the camp of Israel itself a thing for destruction. Well, the good news is the people believed God, they obeyed His instructions, marched around the city, and they won a huge victory. And God's people experienced victory because they obeyed God's instructions. But all was not well. Even in the afterglow of victory, sin had been brought into the camp. Picking it up at the end of chapter 6. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." God was with Joshua, but Joshua didn't know there was a problem. Not realizing that Israel had been compromised, Joshua turns his attention to the next city, Ai. Well, this second battle was supposed to be easy. Joshua had sent spies on ahead, and this is what they reported in the next verses. Chapter 7, verse 2. "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What happened? The people had a huge victory in Jericho, obeying the Lord's instructions, and then this defeat with 36 casualties. It should have been a slam dunk victory. They did their due diligence. They sent spies on ahead. They had a measured, clear plan. They kept most of the people out of harm's way. And Joshua did a seemingly good thing. He listened to the counsel of his advisors, the spies that he had sent. What happened indeed? Perhaps Joshua and the spies felt overconfident after the remarkable success of Israel's battle against Jericho. Or, as we're about to see, an apparently easy situation is not easy at all if the Lord is not in it. Notice that there is no mention in Scripture that God directed them to attack Ai. There is also no mention that they inquired of the Lord as to how they should proceed after Jericho. If they had, if Joshua and the elders had sought the Lord, they probably would have heard from God about the sin in the camp and had the opportunity to deal with it before 36 lives were lost. Chapter 7, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why?" And his prayer continues as Joshua laid out their distress before the Lord. Now Joshua does the right thing. Now he seeks the Lord, and the leaders of the people humbly join him. It's never too late to seek the Lord. You know that, right? It's never too late. You know that in times of trouble, it's exactly the right time to seek the Lord. And here is God's response to Joshua's prayer, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" Wow. Disobeying God is serious business. As a covenant community, God says that Israel has sinned, though Achan was the direct perpetrator of the disobedience. And that sin brought disastrous consequences, a defeat at Ai, 36 men dead, public humiliation and vulnerability, certain defeat against future foes, and worst of all, the loss of God's blessing and presence when he said, "I will be with you no more." Well, thankfully, in his love, God's justice is tempered by his mercy. He didn't stop there. "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Our Heavenly Father is a God of second chances. And he commands Joshua to get up and immediately care for the problem. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. The sequence of Achan's temptation and sin is instructive to us. His sin involves three crucial steps. He saw, then he coveted, and then he took. Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden in Genesis follows a similar pattern, as did the temptation of David in 2 Samuel. The lesson here is this: don't put yourself in a situation to even see or experience temptation. Instead, pray fervently to avoid it. Remember the Lord's Prayer? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But if you do find yourself in a place of temptation unexpectedly, get away fast. Well, after Achan's sin was exposed, Joshua and all Israel destroyed Achan and all that he had, as God had commanded, including his family, his livestock, his tent and possessions, and the devoted things. It's worth noting that the temptation that Achan faced was not insignificant. The 5 pounds of silver and 1.25 pounds of gold represent, according to some commentators, about what an average worker would have earned in a lifetime. It was a lot. But the real issue was not the value of the stolen things. The real issue was disobeying God's clear instruction and also stealing from God himself that which was to be set apart for him. Remember God's original instruction? Quote, "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Well, when the sin was dealt with, the Bible says that the Lord turned away from his burning anger. Now that Israel was right with God, God would lead them forward again. He gave them instructions to be victorious over Ai, instructions that were specific to the situation, different from his plan at Jericho. Chapter 8 begins this way, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear, and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.'" Well, God encourages Joshua now to press forward. The Lord assures him of his abiding presence. Despite breaking faith in the previous chapter, Israel is now restored and given a second chance. Our God is the God of second chances. Amen? He is. Now notice, too, that this time the spoils are going to belong to the people. Jericho was devoted to the Lord as first fruits, but the plunder of Ai will provide for the people's needs. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and he graciously provides as we trust him and honor him first. So Joshua and the people carry out God's instructions completely. with his blessing, with his protection, and with his strength. And after the victory, Joshua renews the covenant, rededicating himself and the people to the Lord and recommitting themselves to live in obedience to God's word. Look at this beautiful moment at the end of chapter 8. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he, Joshua, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. What a beautiful moment of consecration. What a testimony to God's grace and loving patience. Well, what are some principles from this moment in Israel's history that we can apply to our own lives? What can we learn from this as a church? The main point is this: my obedience matters. When it comes to trusting and following God's instructions, what I do and don't do matters significantly. My obedience matters to me. My obedience matters to others. My obedience matters to God. Let's look at these three truths more closely. First, my obedience matters to me. It matters to me because every obedience and disobedience is known to God. Out of the tens of thousands of people in Israel at that time, God knows who Achan is, and God knows what Achan did. Remember in chapter 7, verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Like a laser with pinpoint accuracy, God focuses that floodlight into a direct spotlight on Achan. Well, like Achan, we might think that no one notices. No one notices, no one sees. We could get away with it. That is simply not true. Solomon, who is the wisest man in history outside of Jesus, finished the book of Ecclesiastes this way: the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our Lord Jesus put it this way: for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Whether in this side of eternity or in eternity, everything will come to light. Well, secondly, my obedience matters to me because every obedience and disobedience has consequences. Achan's disobedience was directly against what God had instructed: stealing, lying, taking what belonged to God, and it carried a severe consequence. But before you think that the penalty was too harsh, consider this. Achan had personally experienced the consequences of disobedience before. His own grandparents had died in the wilderness because of their disobedience and unbelief. And he had personally seen God's miraculous power in parting the Jordan River at flood stage when they walked on dry ground into the promised land. He saw that God was just and worthy of our trust and our obedience. He saw that God was just when he punished disobedience. And beyond all that, Achan received direct instructions from God not to take the things that would be dedicated to God. His sins of unbelief, greed, lying, stealing from God, and willful rebellious disobedience to God were indeed great. So there's a simple principle. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. If you plant corn, you harvest corn. If you plant milkweed, you get milkweed. Not that anyone I know plants milkweed, but you see the point. In the Bible, Galatians 6:7 says this, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." In other words, God, who is perfectly just, will ensure that perfect justice will be ultimately carried out in every situation. And by the way, we actually want and need God to be a God of justice, so that every injustice done to us, to those we love, to the vulnerable, to the disadvantaged, every injustice is made completely right, either in this life or in eternity. God will fulfill all justice perfectly and completely. Okay, listen closely. This is really, really important. There is not a single sin in all of history that won't pay its penalty. Because God is completely holy and completely just, every sin will bear its consequence, either in the future, in a place eternally separated from God, a place the Bible calls hell, or in the past, on Christ at the cross at Calvary. The Bible makes it clear, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question is this: how will the penalty be paid for my disobedience, your disobedience? Are you trusting Christ and his payment of the penalty on the cross? If so, what joy, what forgiveness, what freedom. But if not, if you choose not to trust Christ, then you are choosing to pay the penalty yourself, eternally separated from God. Our Heavenly Father longs for us to choose the first option, to trust Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Well, thirdly, my obedience matters to me because obedience to God brings victory. Israel had victory at Jericho and Ai the second time by obeying the Lord's instructions, very simply. And God always gave them what they needed when they needed it. In the first battle at Jericho, the spoils were consecrated to the Lord as the first fruits. In the second battle of Ai, God gives Israel all the spoils. You know, if Achan had resisted temptation and trusted God, instead of in giving God the first fruits at Jericho, instead of stealing them, he would have lived and experienced God's faithful provision out of the spoils of Ai. Well, how about us? How about you? How about me? Are we trusting God to supply our needs? Are we giving him our first fruits? Do you give him the first portion of your finances? Do you give him the first portion of your day? Does he have your first love? You can trust him. He is faithful. Well, secondly, my obedience matters to others. My obedience matters to others. Achan's rebellious disobedience to God had tragic and broad consequences to others. His family lost their lives. 36 men lost their lives. The people of God were defeated and humiliated, unable to advance any further until the wrong was made right. Joshua himself also contributed to the deaths of the 36 and the defeated Ai because of his failure to seek the Lord for direction before moving forward. Though the scripture doesn't comment on this, it is possible that Achan's family knew of his offense and thus rightly shared his fate. Did none of them see him hide the contraband in the tent? Did no one see him dig the hole? Didn't they notice the fresh diggings afterwards? If they did know, they may have thought that keeping quiet was the loving thing to do, to protect Achan. Or maybe they were afraid. But real love, hear me on this, real love for someone else would have overcome fear and appealed to him, exhorted him, pleaded with him to take the gold and the silver to the treasury because those things belong to the Lord and not to him. We saw throughout this scene that God repeatedly said, the people of Israel broke faith. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. Like the Deepwater Horizon oil rig disaster, a few people's actions can affect many others' lives. There are other examples of this in Scripture. King David wrongly took a census, and 70,000 people died. There was a 3-year drought and famine affecting all Israel that was due to Saul's sin of killing the Gibeonites in violation of a previous oath not to kill them. When an issue stems from a leader's failure to obey the Lord, or there's a sin issue among a sizable group of people in a church fellowship, it's known as corporate sin. It is sin that affects the fellowship as a whole. And when the corporate body is affected, that sin becomes a spiritual roadblock. Forward progress is hindered. Achan's sin was corporate sin because there was an upfront instruction from God to all the people. Therefore, the disobedience was a corporate violation of that corporate instruction to the entire community. Now, it is very likely, given the number of people in Israel at that time, that there were other individual sins going on. But Scripture doesn't call these out as affecting the whole body of people. There can be patterns of sinfulness within the group life of a church that call for corporate action on the part of its leaders. For example, Daniel confessed corporate sin in Daniel 9. Nehemiah confessed corporate sin, as we saw earlier. And 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were guilty of corporate sin. Pastor Kevin will unpack this biblical principle more next week when he will also introduce our prayer action plan. Our prayer action plan is the foundation of this Live It series, living out the areas of obedience that God is highlighting for us at Trinity. So, my obedience matters to me, my obedience matters to others, and third, my obedience matters to God. We see in Joshua 6 through 8 how much obedience matters to God. When the people sinned, in addition to the physical consequences of disobedience, there was a deep fracture in their relationship with the Lord until things were made right. God said, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. God values our obedience because it is the evidence of our trust in Him and our love for Him. My obedience matters to God because obedience is the evidence of trusting Him. Throughout Scripture, God blesses His people when they walk in obedience to His instructions. The people obeyed at Jericho, trusting God's unusual instructions, and they experienced a mighty victory. But disobedience, sin in the camp, failure to seek the Lord, brought defeat at Ai. Then, after cleansing from sin, renewed obedience brought a victory at Ai, with God giving them a different plan than He gave for Jericho. In fact, it's really worth noting that throughout Israel's conquest of the Promised Land, no two battle plans or victories were the same. God's people need to seek him and trust him in a fresh way every time, so that we don't rely on our own wisdom or technique for what worked before. My obedience matters to God because obedience is the evidence of loving him. Jesus summed up all of God's commands and instructions when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So if loving the Lord is the greatest commandment, what does that look like? How do I know if I'm obeying it? Well, Jesus answers that question when he told his disciples this: "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In other words, knowing and obeying Jesus' commands is evidence of loving him. My obedience matters much to him. My obedience to Christ brings him the highest honor and demonstrates the deepest love. Let's pray together.